It is so much warmer up here than down there. I don't know why. It's like 2 steps, 5 degrees. All right, we are back tonight in second century Christianity. We're going through Michael Kruger's book, Christianity at the Crossroads. Last week, we covered diversity, or so-called diversity in the second century, and that is based mostly on something we talked about, the Bauer thesis, where they find the heresies in the second century that claim to be Christians and act like those were competing versions of Christianity, and orthodoxy was this big, strong religion that stamped them out. All of that is false. We talked about that. They're just, those weren't Christian groups. They're heretical groups. It was mostly, what we saw was it was heretics and heterodox, meaning not orthodox, heterodox. They were kind of borrowing Christian elements. This week, we're actually looking at the unity that existed in the church. And it's funny, this chapter is called The Great Church, Unity in the Second Century. And this line that we just sang, the church is one foundation, talks about, and the great church victorious shall be the church at last. I think that actually came, or at least that phrase, the great church, came from Celsus, who we talked about, was a critic of Christianity. He called it the great church. So very fitting that we talked about that. So as we talk about this, I don't mean to imply that there's no diversity amongst the actual believers. I mean, I know there's diversity in people that claim to be believers, but there was diversity amongst believers too. It's just a question of what you mean by diversity when you say that. A lot of people mean that as in contradiction with each other, and that's not necessarily what we're seeing. Diversity is difference. You know, there's difference among us, but there's unity. So there's diversity in that sense. And we're talking about intellectual, theological diversity, practice, diversity of practice. You know, not everybody's the same in the way that they go through the order of worship that we do. There's a diversity that doesn't necessarily mean one is right and wrong. You can't do everything that is to be done in worship. So there was diversity, but remember, the second century is a really unique time in church history because scripture was just starting to be spread. It had just finished at the end of the first century being the canon was complete at the end of the first century, but scripture isn't super widespread yet. So they're dealing with this time period where they don't have abundant access to scripture, and they also don't have years of church history to look back on. So they're kind of like, the church is in its infancy. It's learning to walk. We would expect them to make mistakes and have to deal with things for the first time. There's things that we've done wrong in here because we've just never dealt with them. And, you know, it's the first time you think about something. So the church was doing that all the time, So they made a few mistakes in theology and practice here and there. There was a learning curve. But despite those hardships, there was what Kruger calls in his book an impressive unity, as in an impressive amount of unity. And that's what we're going to cover tonight. So we talked about that Bauer thesis and how they act like the heretics were the majority and they just stamped out the minority, and that was not the case. The church was not some big, powerful element with a hierarchical structure and one guy at the top and making commands. It's just not accurate history. That's not how it worked. So we're going to talk about the rule of faith in the second century. I'm hoping most of you have heard that phrase, the rule of faith. We'll talk about what it is. The doctrinal unity that the church held was considered apostolic and was sometimes called the rule of faith, or the regula fidei, if you like the Latin terminology, the regula fidei. It's the rule of faith, the regular faith. And the definition of that is basically, the rule of faith is basically a summation of apostolic orthodoxy. And it was often referred to by the patristic writers, the early church fathers. They would talk about the rule of faith. When they were battling against heresies and errors, that sort of thing, they'd refer to the rule of faith. And it can be understood as the Christian tradition. It's okay to call it that in the sense that it's received. It's a body of beliefs and a set of practices received from the apostles. It's a tradition, and it's captured in Scripture. It's all there. The tradition was understood to be an essential body of doctrine and its accompanying practices. That's what the tradition is. It's not tradition in the sense of stuff that man has made up that they like to do. It's nothing like that. It's a body of beliefs. And they would refer to that as tradition. And that can be tricky because some modern writers, defenders of Rome, will sometimes cite patristic writers talking about tradition, and they'll anachronistically read back into that a more modern definition and a concept that Rome has developed, where it's basically a body of practices that they've invented. And they call it tradition, but they don't mean it the way that the patristic writers meant it. So if you hear that kind of citation, just be aware of that. They do this actually with a lot of words that early church fathers use. They'll write something, they'll mean something different than what we mean in modern sense, even when they write about the Lord's Supper. They talk about Christ being present, and Rome reads into that, you know, physically present, which is not what they meant at all. So when the early church fathers refer to tradition, they simply mean apostolic doctrine and practice. And it can be thought of as being passed down through the churches and through the elders. It is a passed down tradition, and it's to be preserved. When most of us are dead and gone, we hope that this church has passed down a body of beliefs and confessionalism and the doctrines within that. We hope to pass it down to our kids and grandkids so that when we're dead and gone, this church is still holding to that same tradition, meaning that same body of doctrine and practice. And in that sense, by teaching it, we pass it down. And that's the way they talked about it, the rule of faith. So since apostolic teaching was captured in the New Testament, and since the Old Testament pointed ahead to the redemptive work of Christ, then the rule of faith was viewed in a lot of ways as a summary of Scripture's own storyline of redemption. It's a summary of redemption. And you'll hear that when they talk about it. So the rule of faith was fixed and an unchangeable tradition. It was fixed. It was to be preserved and passed down. It was a general body of orthodoxy that was regarded as central, core, and non-negotiable, which still functions today. It's still true today. It's not explicitly defined as in, like, is this or is this not the rule of faith, explicitly like a list, but there's general things that everybody knows that are part of the rule of faith, where if you get outside of those or deny one of those, we'd be like, well, that's not a Christian group. You know, they adhere to some false doctrine or some false teaching that we recognize puts them outside of the realm of the rule of faith and outside of the realm of a true church or a true believer, because they deny some core element. That's the rule of faith. It's those core elements that make you a true Christian, basically. So here's some examples of kind of how they used it. So there's plenty of examples in the early Christian writers speaking about this rule of faith. And they're pretty much too long to quote, but they're quite similar in content to the Apostles' Creed, which we actually have. If you want to see the Apostles' Creed, look at, I think it's XII at the beginning of our hymnals. It has the Apostles' Creed in there, which is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, meaning he was buried. He suffered, not literally he went to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic, meaning universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That is a good summary of the rule of faith. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's apostolic teaching summed up in a creed. Now, that didn't literally come from the apostles, but they call it the Apostles' Creed because it sums up apostolic teaching. And it was early 2nd century that originated. So, in the rules of faith, when the writers are talking about it, you'll see them talk about things like God as creator, as prophesying the New Testament, they talk about a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as in this is all genuine revelation from God, it's all pointing to Christ. They'll talk about Jesus Christ as God, as true man, the incarnation, the virgin birth, death and resurrection, the ascension, and that his redemption is for those that have faith in him, the Holy Spirit, the return of Christ, future judgment, those sort of things. Very, very similar to the Apostles' Creed. That's the rule of faith. That's kind of the things referred to in the rule of faith. That doesn't mean that every time somebody cites the rule of faith that they list every element of the rule of faith. It's kind of like a body of doctrine that people would just reference, but not necessarily explicitly list in detail. So it's basically a chronological rundown of the history of redemption, because they usually went in chronological order. They started with creation and went all the way to Christ, then ascension, resurrection, judgment, stuff like that. Not every mention of it is extensive. Some of it was more detailed, some are shorter, and there's a flexibility in how it was expressed. Depending on the purpose of the writer, the situation he was dealing with, he might mention just a few elements depending on who he's writing against. So this was testified by a pretty wide range of influential figures, some of whom we've talked about: Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, guys like that. They would reference this rule of faith. And it was across a wide range of geographical regions. They see it. We see them in North Africa, Gaul, which is France, Syria, Greece, Asia Minor, Rome. And it was across a wide range of literary genres. So a treatise, apologies, letters, historical writings, things like that. They would all mention this. And it started soon after the close of the canon at the end of the first century. They start referencing that body of doctrine, that rule of faith. So it's early, it's pretty uniform, and it is widespread. And this unity existed without a hierarchical authority structure, because there was still the reason that that unity existed without that hierarchical structure, without a guy at the top dictating what it was going to be. There's all these independent churches around. The reason that unity still existed is because they had robust interaction with each other. This was a carryover from the first century. They had robust interaction, communication, cooperation, and networking among the churches. They would travel. They would confer with each other. And they shared theological interaction. So the church was able to be fairly united. Sometimes we hold that out as like, why? Oh, how did we not maintain it? We ruined it. Well, no, it's impossible to do that worldwide. It's just impossible. The logistics are too big and too heavy. So it's not a thing to like beat ourselves up about, that is not maintained. So there's a surprising amount of messengers and letters between churches. It was like that in the first century. It carried right over into the second century. They were able to maintain that. And that's how that rule of faith was basically uniformly held to and established. That's how it survived while scriptural manuscripts were still spreading. You know, a lot of that, those messengers too, like that helped carry scripture to other churches. They could write down copies and take it and copy it and copy and copy it. So the rule of faith is kind of like a bullet point summary of the story of redemption. That's fair to say that. It would not give a particular soteriological position, for instance. Like, you're not going to settle any Arminian versus Calvinistic debates using it, saying like, well, the first century church or second century church held to this necessarily, because it doesn't go into that kind of detail. I mean, I'm saying you can do it with scripture. I'm not denying that, obviously. I'm saying the rule of faith and how people spoke of it doesn't get into the nitty-gritty to that degree. It's just a bullet list of a summary, or a summary of the story of redemption. The details of how one were saved aren't necessarily in there. That wasn't really the purpose. The nitty-gritty details aren't, that's not really it, what they're talking about in the rule of faith. And a lot of those debates hadn't even begun yet, because people hadn't challenged orthodoxy yet. When something, debates begin when somebody challenges an orthodox point and the orthodox church has to respond denying it or affirming it, depending on what it is. So you can see how it's different in its character and it's focused than what is offered in the modern shallowness of the faith. And what I mean by that is, there is a rule of faith in the modern sense. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? You ask people, and it's going to be some generic expression of love and morality. It's like, be nice and be good. Like, that's the rule of faith. That's what Christians are like. If you ask, That's the modern, shallow sense of what it means to be a Christian. That's become basically their rule of faith. It doesn't tell you the particulars of what it means to be nice or be good, but, you know, it's a generic sense of be nice and be good. The ancient rule of faith is different in its character and in its focus, because it's all focused on the work of God and the work of redemption that he does. It's all about, like, this is what God did, this is who Jesus was, this is what the Holy Spirit does, this is what's coming. It's all centered around God. It's very different in its character. It's God-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's hardly at all about us, which is different. The modern church has kind of lost that sense, and you see the doctrine following that, an elevation of man, a pulling down of God off his throne in terms of his sovereignty and all these sorts of things. The ancient rule of faith, you can see how the theology was God-centered. You can see how the church thought differently about theology. Now, in terms of the extensiveness of orthodoxy in the second century, how orthodox were the people claiming to be Christians? Was it really predominantly Gnostic and these false versions of Christianity, or was it predominantly orthodox? And the answer to that is, it was predominantly orthodox. It was almost entirely orthodox. You can see that in the leadership. The early Christian leaders were in the orthodox camp. That's not to say that they agreed on everything, but none of them were remotely associated with these heretical groups. And if somebody started being swayed, then they would usually get called out. But the bishops in the church, the presbyters and the elders, these guys, they were orthodox. They were part of the orthodox groups. And they were elected by their churches across this widespread area. So the orthodoxy was spread out across the entire area. That gives us clear evidence of the beliefs of the people in the churches that were being represented by electing these guys. It's saying the church is orthodox because they're electing orthodox people. With the heretical and the heterodox writers, they were supposedly influential in these areas, but we don't see them holding church office. So, yeah, they wrote stuff and they claim to be Christian, but they're not getting elected in churches. Churches aren't falling for it. The churches aren't being swayed into the Gnostic teaching and that sort of stuff. One presbyter, Florinus, seems to have adopted some Valentinian beliefs. Valentinian was kind of a pseudo-Gnosticism of sorts that we talked about last time. But it was after he entered office, and once he did it, he's rebuked by Irenaeus. So that sort of thing happened, but very, very rarely, and the church called it out. And it was spread across this wide regions, far and wide in terms of the Christian world, so that says something. And in literature, the Christian religion quickly became a bookish religion in that it was interested in writing, studying, reading, copying text, things like that, much like today, except for the copying of text. But if you look at the manuscripts that are left behind from the that era and from that early church, that gives you insight. That gives us insight into what they were reading, what were they propagating, what were they copying, that sort of thing, because there's more of those manuscripts left behind. It's right to assume that was what was most valued by Christians. And, I mean, if you look at my library, I have mostly good books, but I have a little section of bad books to know what's in them in order to become aware of, you know, sometimes false teaching, sometimes aberrant things, and I keep them separated, but predominantly my library is good books. So it's going to be much the same, and that's what we see in the second century. There's far more New Testament manuscripts copied than any of those competing Gnostic Gospels, mostly because those Gnostic Gospels came later anyway. They were clearly far less popular. And that same disparity is mirrored in the citations by the early Christian writers. So the early Christian writers would mention Scripture, but they weren't mentioning these Gnostic writings and quoting from them as if they were orthodox. So that tells us something. They expectedly cited New Testament text far, far more than anything represented by these competing versions, so-called, of Christianity, or these variations of the faith. And we see it in the rhetoric that they used. The Orthodox writers railed against the heretics all the time. But it wasn't because they were overrunning the Orthodox population. We talk about all kinds of groups that we're not actually in threat of. We use them as examples. We talk about how they're wrong and not to fall into the error that is, you know, caught in their movement. But that kind of thing happened then too. They spoke against false teaching because false teaching existed, not because there's so many of them and they're everywhere necessarily. And the heretical writers themselves acted like they were few in number. That was their own testimony of, like, we're the few. It made sense, because most Gnostics thought that they were limited in number. Remember, if they had that spirit-matter dualism, and they talked about the physical ones, and then by that they meant like Christians that didn't, they weren't really enlightened with that spiritual knowledge, but we're the spiritual ones. They're spiritual. The bad ones are physical. And they talk about it like there's hardly any spiritual ones, meaning we're small in number. So that's their own testimony. And likewise, even critics of Christianity like Celsus that we've talked about saw Orthodoxy as the original faith and the predominant faith. And he saw the heretics as arising later, is contrary to that Bauer thesis that we talked about, and he spends most of his time attacking Orthodoxy, not those aberrant versions of Christianity. When he attacks the Christian faith, he attacks Orthodoxy. He's not worried about the Gnostics and Marcionites and stuff like that, or the Ebionites. So that says something. That tells us that Bauer thesis is wrong. The church is predominantly Orthodox. There's heretics throughout that they battled against. All right, so we know Orthodox was the majority, it was the standard, but does that fact alone make it normative over Gnosticism? Or are we just counting noses? Like, well, there's more of them, therefore they're right. Well, this comes down to the definition of Christianity, right? And when we ask historians, they don't really have the expertise to analyze that kind of point. Historians can't look at these competing versions of Christianity, like the false ones and the true one, and they can't determine which one is right. They can only look at data, you know? They're not going to be able to analyze that sort of thing. Their expertise stops there. So they can't really determine for us true Christianity. They're basically, what they're going to do is, if anyone claims to be Christian, they're going to lump them in and call them a Christian, even if they're not really Christian. And that still happens today. That's exactly what we see from academics or from the media. Like, well, Rome calls itself a Christian church. Look at its history. It's a Christian church. But the body of doctrine is not Christian. It's fundamentally contrary to the Christian faith. And same with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. The media and academics don't know any different. They're going to be like, well, they self-identify as Christians, therefore they're Christians, and they lump us all together, and then they'll use statistics that include false believers, false churches, false, you know, something that's a different religion entirely. It doesn't make any sense to do that, because if you're trying to use that data for Christians, you can't use people that just call themselves Christian. That's not to say that there's no Christians in the Roman Church or anything like that. I'm talking about the Roman Church at its core, its actual definition. So, I mean, this is to be expected, right? In postmodernism, people are what they claim, right? They've done it with gender. If they can do it with gender, they're obviously going to do it with Christianity. If somebody claims to be a man, then they're going to say they're a man, that kind of thing. They do the same thing with Christianity. So if the standard that gives the definition disappears, then so does any objective meaning at all. Christianity, and other religions too for that matter, are not whatever anyone says that they are. You know, if somebody claims to be a Muslim, yet denies that Muhammad is a true prophet, it doesn't matter if they call themselves a Muslim, because they're not a Muslim. You can't be a Muslim without saying Muhammad's a true prophet. It's, you know, it's true of all religion. It's not whatever you make of it. It is what it is, and as you hold to the core of what it is, then that makes you a Christian, or, you know, a devotee of whatever religion it is. So, all that to say, historians can't really settle this debate, and their analysis needs to be taken with a grain of salt depending on their definitions and their how they cite things, that sort of stuff. What we also see from heretics is they try to claim that their message is apostolic. So in the Gnostic Gospels, they would make false claims of being written by an apostle. They'd call it the Gospel of Peter. You know, they want to make it sound apostolic. They'll claim certain authorships and that sort of things that it shows that even the Gnostics knew that to validate their message, it ought to be apostolic. It needs to be original. They knew that even. So the leaders would also claim to receive messages from individuals that were directly taught by the apostles. Well, I learned this from so-and-so, and so-and-so was under John. So I know it's true. It's an apostolic practice or an apostolic teaching. But obviously, as is common knowledge among Christians, we have ample evidence to what the apostolic message is. We're not like trying to figure out these claims, because we know the apostolic message because it was written down for us in the New Testament. So we can compare it. It's not a mystery. We don't have to be like, well, is it or isn't it apostolic? Well, just look at Scripture and figure it out, because it's the apostolic message is the New Testament. It's all there. The apostolic teaching is contained there. So when you compare apostolic teaching and the rule of faith, that body of doctrine that the second century church was basically claiming and teaching and propagating and passing down and preserving, when you compare them, then you have this apostolic message that is an objective body of teaching contained in the New Testament, so you can compare it with the New Testament. And we have this rule of faith that was a tradition understood by the second century Christian leaders and church, and then we can compare those two. And I'm not saying that the two are the same thing. I'm not saying that the apostolic message is the rule of faith. They have the same content, or at least a portion of the same content. It's kind of like a Hershey's Kiss and a Hershey's Bar, right? It's the same thing, but it's not the same detail and not the same size. That's like the rule of faith to the apostolic message. The apostolic message is more extensive, and it's more deep because it was received by special revelation. So it serves to answer many of these future questions and debates that came up over time in the future. We can go to the New Testament and settle many of these debates, right? You can't necessarily do that with the rule of faith, but the rule of faith is derived from the apostolic message. It's a summation of the apostolic message. But since we have both, we can obviously compare them and see if the rule of faith is accurately derived from the apostolic message, and unsurprisingly, it is. When we do that comparison, it's accurate. The things described as the rule of faith are all contained and the gist of the apostolic message in the New Testament. I know that doesn't surprise you. It's what you would expect, what Christians would expect anyway. You probably already noticed it when we talked about that content of the rule of faith. And if you remember anything about those heretics that we covered last week, you saw how their teaching conflicted with multiple points that we mentioned in that rule of faith. There's clear theological continuity between that apostolic message and the rule of faith. There's clear discontinuity between the apostolic message and the alternative versions of Christianity that were advanced by the heterodox and the heretics. So monotheism, that denies any sort of Gnosticism, because they were not monotheists. They fundamentally denied it. The unity between the Old and New Testament, the seeing the Old Testament as a faithful witness to God, that this is the true God, that's denying Marcionism and Gnosticism and Valentinianism and that sort of thing. The incarnation, Christ's true humanity and divinity, bodily resurrection, conflicted with Ebionites and the Docetics and the Gnostics and the Marcionites and the Valentinians. They all claimed multiple gods and this spirit-matter dualism, and Jesus only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't a true man, so he wasn't really born of a virgin, because all that stuff, all of it, is denied with the apostolic message. So you can see how their message has this radical discontinuity with the apostolic message, whereas the rule of faith held to by the Orthodox Church had a radical continuity. First century did have a little bit of diversity, recognized that though, and there I'm talking about the first century, like the church, when the canons being written, after Christ up until the death of John, the final apostle. In that first century, there was a little bit of a diversity, but not in the sense that they're talking about. Not in the sense that the critics claim that there is. The same people that claim that there's this radical diversity in the first century are the same ones that claim that phenomenon in Scripture itself. These are people that can't reconcile Paul and James like Andy did for us on Sunday. They're just like, well, Paul and James have totally different, and there's radical diversity between the two, and Christian faith is in conflict with itself, and the more powerful Paul won out. No, that's not at all. Like, who's dumb enough to fall for that? Academics and historians that have a reason to. They want to believe that's true. It's a silly claim made by those without spiritual eyes to see cohesive truth expressed in various contexts. They don't see it because they don't want to see it. They don't see the unity through the difference in usage of words and terms because they don't want to. It's more convenient that they don't. They don't want the Bible to be true, therefore it's easy to make these silly claims that there's this radical diversity in the pages of Scripture. And they say it's in the pages of Scripture, and it's in the first century church, and then it's in the second century church. It's just like, Well, how do I buy your claim that there's this radical diversity in the second century if you're silly enough to think that there's radical diversity on the very pages of Scripture itself? That is absurd. Anybody with spiritual eyes can see that that's nonsense. They don't want it to be a body of truth written by God through the abilities of man. Their presuppositions prevent that from even being a possibility. They don't believe it's actually possible. Therefore, they have no reason to seek any kind of reconciliation in any of the historical narratives or in the bodies of doctrine. In other words, their reading comprehension and historical analysis is conveniently garbage when it comes to seeing the truth of God's law and gospel. Exactly like we would expect. Unbelievers can't reconcile it because they're unbelievers, and they have no reason to even try, let alone do they want it to be reconciled. So concluding, even where there was some degree of diversity in the second century amongst the Christians, there was still a very widespread unity found in the church, in the rule of faith. It was widespread geographically, it was widespread across their leaders, it was widespread in their body of literature. It's all over. It's a clear, clear unity, and it's summed up in that rule of faith. That rule of faith remains essentially unchanged. It still serves as the basic standard of who holds to the traditional, true Christian faith. If you look at that body of that rule of faith, if you hold to those, you're very, very, very likely to be a true Christian. If you deny pretty much any of them, you're probably not a Christian. And that rule of faith still remains unchanged. So before we close, though, how does that apply to us as a fully confessional 1689 Reformed Baptist Church today? Well, the rule of faith is not our confession, right? We don't use a rule of faith for our confession. But our confession contains the rule of faith. All the truths of the rule of faith are found in our confession. And that's true of many of the Orthodox confessions. The rule of faith is in it. They're ingrained into it. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Ten Commandments, all the core doctrines are there in these confessions. I think ours is the best, obviously, that's why I hold to it, but there's a difference between our rule of faith and our confession, but our confession has the rule of faith. If you know and understand this confession, you'll have the rule of faith inherently because it's in there. It's still, the rule of faith is basically the essentials of what it means to be a true Christian. We know that there's true Christians that deny parts of this confession and get things wrong, but they're still believers, right? Well, a confession goes beyond just the core essentials of what it means to be a Christian. It goes into detail, and that's good. That's a good thing. That kind of thing is necessary in a world where so much truth is denied. But you can have the same rule of faith as another believer or another church, and you can have unity with them through that, and I think that's the kind of unity that Christ expected, and his prayer was answered in the high priestly prayer when he prayed for our unity. But you might have that same unity and that same rule of faith, but still have different doctrine, if that makes sense. I would say that conservative Presbyterians have the same rule of faith as us. They have a different confession and a few different doctrines, but they have the same rule of faith, and they're still Christians. And that goes for even some, a large body of evangelicals. They have the rule of faith, but when that's all you use, it's not enough to base, I don't think it's enough for a church definition. It's not enough defined for a church to be healthy. You can be a true church, but you're going to battle error constantly because a rule of faith just means you're a Christian. It doesn't mean you're really defined in many of the questions that have come up in the 1900 years since the rule of faith was basically summed up. So it's adequate to be a believer, but it's not adequate to base a church on anymore. There's too many false teachings. There's too many people that have redefined words and how Scripture is intended to be meant to simply use a rule of faith as the extent of teaching in one's church. So that's kind of the difference between a rule of faith and a confession in terms of how we use it. There are some churches now that, like, their doctrinal positions are, it's super short, and they'll be like, we hold to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's like, well, that's great, it's true, and you're probably a Christian church, but you probably have radical diversity that is unhealthy for your church and people that are very confused and suffering because of it, and susceptible, even vulnerable, because you have failed to give enough definition to the battles we have to fight today. You're not going to find standard sexual ethics in the rule of faith in the ancient church, because they didn't need to. It was so obvious, you know, it was just, morality wasn't really part of it. But now that that's being denied, you kind of have to define it, because there's going to be people that come in and deny it and claim to still be Christians, and they're just going to put it under the rubric of love. This is love, and, you know, love, be good, be nice. That's it. That's Christianity. So you see how it gets messier with history. But we can look back on the ancient church. You can see the rule of faith functioning for orthodoxy. So that these claims of radical diversity in the second century are false. A rule of faith existed. It still functions today, but not in the same way necessarily, because the church has just grown too big, too worldwide for it to function the exact same way. But you understand how it was used, at least. So next couple weeks, we are going to get into text and canon scriptures, or not scriptures, but lessons. Michael Kruger is, I think, the best source on New Testament canon questions. So we are going to get into that, and we may even expand beyond the book, depending on how in-depth he goes. His material is so good for that we might expand onto the question of canon beyond even what he has in here. But we're going to learn about the textual nature of the Christian faith, even in the second century, and get into canon. So that stuff will be super interesting. Are there any questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have a rule of faith that helps us guard true faith and true doctrine. We're thankful that the ancient church was able to find, defend, pass on, preserve that rule of faith, and that you did that through the work of your Spirit, and that you protected the Christians enough to be able to do that. We're thankful to be able to look back on history and see the things that we would expect to see from the faith that we profess, from believe the type of the nature of our religion, and we see its truth being promoted and propagated by our fellow brothers and sisters in the past. So we thank you for that. I thank you for growing us in our understanding of it. I pray that it would help us to defend the faith and understand the flow of history and how Satan works against the church, so that we can rightly stand strong in a world that is ever-changing and who is constantly attacking our rule of faith and our confession both. Help us to hold fast to our confession and to hold fast to that body of doctrine that you passed on to the apostles and we find on the lips of Jesus and in the writings of his followers. Thank you for these things. We pray it all in his name. Amen.